Well, it may come as no shock to some of you, but weddings these days are not cheap. According to a recent study, the average cost of a wedding in the United States in 2025 was a whopping $36,000. It's estimated that around 2.5 million people were married in our country last year, which means Americans spent roughly $66 billion, billion with a B, on weddings. Globally, that number skyrockets to about $300 billion. Clearly, weddings are a big deal to us. And if you get invited to one, it's safe to assume that the host has probably taken out a second mortgage for you to be there. He's spending top dollar for you to attend that thing. Getting that wedding invitation then is a special thing. It's a great honor. Weddings matter, and they are generally not something you want to miss. Well, our sermon passage this morning tells us about one wedding you absolutely do not want to miss. If you've got a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14. You can find it on page 877 of that seat back Bible in front of you. We are continuing this morning with a series that we recently started on Jesus's parables. A parable is a story that illustrates a spiritual truth that's meant to teach us something about the nature of God's kingdom and to effect change in our hearts. They are like smelling salts that Jesus puts under our noses to wake us up. Those with eyes to see and ears to hear respond to these stories with faith and repentance. But those who don't grow in their resistance of God's kingdom as they encounter God's word. Well, in our parable today, the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus continues to expose the condition of our hearts. The parable speaks of God's gracious invitation to us in the gospel and of all the indifferent and arrogant ways that humanity responds to it. Now, at this point in Matthew's gospel, Israel's religious leaders have really started to kind of crank up the heat on Jesus. They are challenging his authority at every turn and are actively trying to find a way to kill him. And Jesus now condemns them with a series of parables. They resemble a disobedient son who says they will obey, but when the time comes, does not obey. That's Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Then Israel's religious leaders are described as murderous tenant farmers who, rather than receive the son of the man who owns the land, they kill the son and try to take the land for themselves. That's Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Well, Jesus still isn't done. He's got one more parable to tell them, and this one is perhaps the most unsettling, the most shocking of all. Here's how the story goes. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come. Again, he sent out other servants and said, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened calf have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged and sent out his troops, killed those murderers, and burned down their city. Then he told his servants, "The banquet is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go then to where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet." So those servants went out on the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. So he said to him, "Friend, How did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Here's what I think is the main idea of this sermon, the sermon in a single sentence. If you're taking notes, here's the sermon in a single sentence. Those chosen by God come into his kingdom on his terms, not their own. Those chosen by God come into his kingdom on his terms, not their own. Though the promises of the gospel are open to all, everyone is invited to this wedding. Only those who come in the right way get to enjoy the party. The parable breaks down into two parts. The first half of the parable focuses on the guests who would not come to the wedding feast. And the second half focuses on the guests who replaced them. So two points to the sermon this morning. Point number one, those who wouldn't come. And point number two, those who took their place. Point number one, those who wouldn't come. This is verses 1 to 7 in the parable. Well, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, Jesus, after he has just arrived in Jerusalem on his way to the cross, he enters the temple where he is immediately confronted by Israel's religious leaders. And they try to incriminate Jesus by asking him in 21, verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to come in here and teach? Who do you think you are, Jesus? And Jesus responds with three parables, the last of which is this one. So narrowly, this parable describes the failure of Israel's religious leaders to submit to Jesus' authority as the Messiah. They thought their special status made them spiritually good with God, but it didn't. And now they're in for a rude awakening. But more broadly, Jesus is using their opposition to show us that those who respond to Jesus, only those who respond to Jesus in genuine repentance and faith will enter his kingdom. His point is not that everyone invited to the kingdom will enter the kingdom. Or to put it another way, not everyone who hears the gospel will believe the gospel and enjoy its blessings. Jesus begins the parable by comparing the kingdom of heaven to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. Now, we should stop right there. That should be really, really good news to our ears. Jesus is saying that being united to God through the gospel is like a glorious festival. To be under God's rule and reign is like a wedding. It's something to celebrate. It's joyful. It's festive. It's a party. It's a feast. That's what it's like to be in fellowship with God. That's what it's like to be part of his kingdom. There is nothing oppressive or boring about it. The kingdom of heaven is not a drag. It is not like waiting in line at the DMV. That's not what Jesus compares it to. He compares it to a wedding, to a party, and not just any old wedding, but a royal wedding. When Prince William married Kate Middleton back in 2011, it is estimated that 2 billion people worldwide watched the festivities. Some of you truly insane people even got up at 3 o'clock in the morning to watch that thing. And the reason that many people tuned in to watch that wedding was because it was a royal wedding. It was the queen's son and the future king. This was a big deal. It was the wedding of the century. Well, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like that. A royal wedding. The wedding of the century. That's what it is like to be in fellowship with God. That's what God's people get to experience. And so verse 3, the king sends out his servants to summon those that he had invited. The save the dates had gone out in the mail months before. You got yours. You're on the list. You stuck that thing on the fridge. And then a few weeks later, you get the official wedding invitation. You know, some nice cardstock, all that fancy paper texture on it. It's elegant calligraphy on there. You know, these invitees that all sent back their RSVPs saying they'd be there. No way I'm missing this. And now the big day has finally arrived. And so the king sends his messengers throughout the land to call those invited to come. Hear ye, right? A message from the king. Today's the day we celebrate my boy. He's getting hitched. Come on, it's party time. We cannot wait to see you. But notice how verse 3 ends. The summons to those on the guest list goes out, but they didn't want to come. Though they said they'd be there, now they're no longer interested. You know, it wasn't that they couldn't come. It's that they wouldn't. They didn't want to. They willfully refuse to go. They do not bother to show up. They give the king the cold shoulder. They ghost him on the biggest day of his son's life. But instead of getting angry, what does the king do? Verse 4. Again, he dispatches more messengers to go and summon those who were invited to the wedding a second time. And this time, that summons includes the dinner menu. We're going all out, sparing no expense. We've got the best cuts of meat, filet mignon for all the guests. Everything is ready. We are ready to celebrate. All we're missing is you. Come to the wedding banquet. So notice the progression here. The king invites. He patiently pleads. He lovingly urges. He even commands those invited to come. What a gracious, persistent, patient, kind king. I mean, just imagine getting an invitation to this wedding. Maybe it's held in some castle somewhere. The king and queen, they're the ones footing the bill. They're catering the fanciest meal with a guest list of all the top dogs in the land. This would be like getting an invitation to attend William and Kate's wedding, to get a seat at their reception. You do not pass up that opportunity. You don't miss this, not this wedding, not this little shindig. You show up. You move heaven and earth to get there. But that's not what these guys do. Verse 5, they paid no attention and went away, one to his farm and another to his business. Instead of obeying the king's gracious summons, they ignore it. They have got the opportunity. The invitation is in their hands to attend the wedding of the century, to feast on the best meat and the finest food, to rub shoulders with the swankiest guests. Their names are on the list. And they're like, that's all right. Too busy. I got some work to do in the barn. Though they had a responsibility to the king, they turned their back on him and on his son. They were too busy, too indifferent to care. It's as if they were saying, who cares about the king and his stupid son's stupid wedding? I'm not going to that. I've got more important things to do. I've got a Netflix show to binge today. I've got reels on Facebook to watch. I got a basement to remodel. I got work to do. And if that attitude wasn't insulting enough, look at verse 6. Some go so far as to get violent with the king's servants, even kill them. That's how opposed to the king they are. That's how much they hate him and his son. That's how much they despise his kingdom. Even though this king has proven himself to be worthy and gracious and a good king, these people want absolutely nothing to do with him. He has invited them to the royal wedding of his son, and this is how they treat him. Instead of delighting in his provision and dining in his presence, they defy him and declare war on him and his people. And how does the king respond? Verse 7. Then the king was enraged, and he sent his troops, killed those murderers, and burned down their city. I mean, here in verses 6 and 7, the whole tone of this parable just shifts in an instant. The wedding festivities are paused while a military campaign is launched. We have just gone from a wedding feast to a war zone. All of that food in verse 4 is now getting cold while the city where these insurrectionists are hiding out burns and gets bombed. Those who had initially been invited to this wedding feast, the first on the list, the king's privileged guests, are now experiencing the king's judgment. Now, at this point, it is helpful to take a step back to just catch our breath and to consider the characters and who they represent. The central character in the parable is a human king who represents God who sits upon the throne of the universe. And the son in the story is God's son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And those who were invited to the wedding feast, which represents the fulfillment of all the promises of God wrapped up in the Messiah, those who were invited to partake in those promises but reject it are the Israelites and the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' own day, the crowd that he is most immediately talking to here. And that judgment that's depicted in verse 7 is perhaps an allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when large parts of the city and the temple were burned by the conquering Romans. But when we zoom out, what Jesus is depicting here is our own indifference and hostility toward God's reign as king over our lives. God, in his gracious kindness to us, has invited us to enjoy fellowship with him through faith and repentance in his son, Jesus Christ. In the message of the gospel, the king of the universe is summoning sinners like us to come to the wedding feast, to sit at his table, to come into his presence, to enter his kingdom, to enjoy his rule and reign over us. But in our sin, we do not want to go. We do not want to come. We would rather go our own way and do our own thing. We disregard him and dishonor his son, spurning his grace and despising his invitation. We go off to our farms, our businesses, occupying ourselves with lesser things than enjoying fellowship with our Creator. We tinker away in our barns, and we settle for the scraps of our sin when we could be feasting with the King of the universe. You know, Charles Spurgeon, reflecting on these verses, once told the story of a rich ship owner who was visited by a godly man. The Christian asked the rich merchant, "Sir, what is the state of your soul?" To which the merchant owner replied, "My soul? I have no time to take care of my soul. I have enough to do just taking care of all my ships." But the man was not too busy to die, Spurgeon notes, because about a week later he did. Now, I wonder if that describes you. Do you fit that pattern? Hearing the summons of your king right now, hearing the summons of your king to come to the wedding feast of his son, but paying no attention. Thinking right now about all the better things you have to do with your time, with your Sundays. You don't have to murder God's prophets to miss out on this. All it takes All it takes is for you to close off your heart, to ignore the summons, to go your own way, to make light of the king's rule and reign over your life. That is all that it takes. But this parable is meant to shake you out of that. It is not a light thing to make light of the gospel. The stakes are eternal. Heaven and hell hang in the balance here. All of us are hostile in our hearts toward God, just like those who killed the king's servants in verse 6. All of us are natural born enemies of God who rebel against his rule and reign. And the wages of that sin, that rebellion, is death. We deserve the king's righteous wrath. And yet God, in his patient kindness, sends his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save us, to restore us, to bring us back into fellowship with this God. And he did this by suffering God's wrath for us in our place on the cross. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later, and now Jesus sits alive and well at his Father's right hand, enthroned over all the universe, calling rebels like us to repent of our sin and to bow the knee in faith to Jesus. And if we do that, then he promises to forgive our treason and to welcome us into his presence, where we will enjoy fellowship with the Father for all eternity. So, friend, don't reject the king's summons to you today. Do not reject his gracious invitation. Repent of your sins. Place your faith in this Son who died for you and who rose again from the dead for you and who now invites you to enjoy his presence in complete holiness and joy with all the redeemed. This is one wedding you do not want to miss. All right, point number two, those who took their place. In verse 8, the king's attention shifts away from those on the original guest list. All the food was ready to be served. The tables had been set. The DJ was warming up. He's ready to go. All that was needed to get this party started were some guests. But those invited first weren't worthy to receive the king's favor. They were too proud, too self-sufficient, too indifferent. God was offering them abundant life in Christ, and they shrugged their shoulders and walked away. But this wasn't enough to call off the wedding. The party was still on. So in verse 9, the king calls a new set of servants to go out to the busiest parts of town and invite everybody that you can find to the banquet. I don't care what kind of riffraff you find out there. I want you to invite anyone and everyone to this wedding feast. Whoever you find, no matter what condition they're in, you tell them to come. No one is off limits. You know, at my wedding, we had a cap on the number of people we could invite. Not so with this wedding. The king tells his servants he wants a packed house. He wants standing room only. And so, verse 10, his servants go out and gathered everyone they found, both good and bad. And as a result, the wedding hall is filled with this motley crew of guests. Here, Jesus is setting forth the glorious freeness of the gospel. As many as you can find, you tell them to come to me. That offer went out first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. The Jewish nation had decisively rejected God's gracious invitation that he had made to them through the prophets. And because of that rejection, God responded with righteous judgment. It's what we saw in the first half of this parable. But in God's providence, their rejection opened the way for God's invitation to go out to the whole world. The guest list would go global. And a new kind of kingdom would be formed, and new guests would fill the banquet hall. Those first invitees, they presumed upon the privilege of being invited first. But they forgot that in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom that Jesus had come to establish, it was the first who would be last and the last who would be first. This indiscriminate collection of people that come in from the streets, people of no special standing, no significant status, reminds us that Jesus has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In his kingdom, it is the lowly who will be lifted up on high. Now, at this point, the parable seems to be over. And if it was, we would have a happy ending. I mean, the banquet hall is filled with guests. The wine is flowing. The band is playing. The people are feasting. We have done away with all of those ungrateful guests. And now they've been replaced by guests who belong, who really want to be there to honor the king and his son. Right? Well, something unexpected happens. Look at verse 11. The king himself enters the banquet hall and he scans the crowd, marveling at all the people who have come to celebrate his boy. The wedding hall is packed out. There is not a seat left. And suddenly, the king spots a man not dressed for a wedding. He spies out a wedding crasher. And so the king cuts his way through the crowd, the people parting as he makes his way to this man. You know, maybe the man is about to take a bite of his steak. The fork is midway to his mouth. When the king suddenly kneels down next to him and says, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding?" Now, you may hear that and think, that's nice. Jesus addresses this man as a friend. But every time Jesus uses the term friend in one of his stories, he does it ironically, as a kind of setup. In fact, the next time we hear Jesus use the word friend in Matthew's gospel, it's to Judas, when Judas comes to betray Jesus. So the king here is basically saying, look, buddy, let me ask you something. How did you get in here without any wedding clothes? And Jesus says that the man was speechless. He was dumbstruck. He had no defense for why he's so underdressed. He knows he's been outed. He knows he's been exposed. He knows he's been caught. And so, verse 13, the king calls security and orders them to banish the man from his sight. Get him out of here. Tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which in Matthew is the language Jesus uses to describe hell and eternal judgment. Now, at first reading, this seems like a bit of an overreaction on the king's part. I mean, come on, king. This guy just came in off the street, and now you are expecting him to be in an Armani suit with his shoes shined, life all put together. Hell? Seriously? Really? This is where this guy goes? This is a bit much, don't you think? So what's going on here? What has this man done to deserve this? Well, one possible explanation is that the king himself provided wedding garments for his guests. And this man had refused to accept what was freely offered to him. And that's possible. But Jesus doesn't provide us with those level of details here. What we do know is that the clothing expected at a wedding in Jesus's day was clean white clothes that anyone would have had available to them. The man knew a wedding was a special thing that required the right attire. So he knew there was a dress code, but he didn't care. He thought what he had on already was good enough. He thought he could just turn up in his dirty, grubby, old street clothes and everything would be fine, even though he knew what he was wearing would be an insult of the highest order to the king. But this guy failed to remember whose wedding this was. This was the wedding of the king's son. Those earlier guests, they insulted the king by ghosting him. They just didn't show up to the wedding. But this guy took it to a whole nother level. He came and insulted the king to his face by refusing to wear clothes that would honor his son. Did you notice in the parable that the king only singles out this one man? It's a packed house. And this king only goes and speaks to this guy. Apparently, everyone else in the wedding hall had the right attire on. Everybody else came to show honor to the king's son. They got the memo. But this guy was the only one with the audacity to show up underdressed, which I think indicates that this man was there to make a statement. This wasn't an honest mistake. This was a calculated act of defiance. Clearly, he had no love for the king or the king's son in his heart, and his clothes proved it. You know, both parts of this parable are meant to be a sobering warning to us. They warn us that there are two ways to despise God. There are two ways to reject the free invitation that he makes to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. One, you can reject it outright. You can pay no attention to it, ignore it, treat it like it has no claim whatsoever on your life, like those we looked at in the first part. You can even violently oppose it. Or, like this guy, you can presume that you are good enough to be in God's presence just as you are. But both will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. That first group, they presumed they were part of the kingdom because of their heritage. They thought they were good with God because they were Jews. It is no different than one of us presuming that we are good with God because we show up to church every Sunday, or because we walked an aisle, or because we got baptized, or because we joined the church. And we fool ourselves into thinking that we are good with God because we accepted the invitation, thinking that it does not matter what we do after that. And that second way to reject God is really no different. You know, even though this wedding crasher belongs to this new group of invitees, he produces no fruit. And so he is no less liable to give up his newfound privilege than those who were excluded before him. The man had been invited, but he thought he was free to come as he pleased without truly receiving the free offer that the king was making him. He thought that just because he was invited, it didn't matter what he did once he got there. But just as we saw a few weeks ago in the parable of the sower, it is not enough to merely respond positively to the message of the gospel. If there is no fruit of faith, then there has not been any real change of heart. And that's ultimately the point Jesus is making. The gospel says, come just as you are. But that doesn't mean you're free to stay just as you are. Those who genuinely repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus will be changed. No one truly encounters the gospel. No one truly stands before a resurrected king and stays the same person. This doesn't mean that we have to wait to come or that we need to clean ourselves up to be accepted by God. Far from it. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous or to earn our seat at this wedding feast. We cannot make ourselves ready to meet the king. We cannot change ourselves. We all need a change of clothes, and that is a problem for us. That's the bad news. But the good news is that there is one who can help us. When we come to Christ in genuine faith and repentance, then our filthy rags get replaced with his pristine robes of righteousness. When we turn from our sin and we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we get the change of clothes that we so desperately need. Without Christ's robes of righteousness covering us up, we will be eternally cast out of the presence of our holy and righteous King, and rightfully so. But with those robes on our backs, we will be welcomed into his presence and dine with him for all eternity. We get a permanent seat at his table. This is the point Jesus is making in verse 14, the final verse. Verse 14 is the point of the whole parable. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Here, Jesus is distinguishing between what's known as the external call of the gospel and the effectual call of the gospel. The external call of the gospel and the effectual call of the gospel. The external call of the gospel is the summons or invitation of God to repent and to believe the good news of the gospel. This invitation is open to everyone. This is the kind of invitation that the king's servants make throughout the entire parable. That summons goes out indiscriminately. First, to those who didn't come in verses 3 and 4, and then to those who replaced them in verse 9, including the man who didn't have the proper wedding attire. So the preaching of the gospel is for everybody. We do not preach a restricted gospel here at Faith Church. Everybody is invited to receive it. If you can hear my voice right now, then you are being called. You are being summoned. You are being invited by God to turn from your sin and to put your faith, to bow the knee to King Jesus this morning. Come to the wedding feast. Do not delay. Come. You're invited. But not everyone who hears the gospel will believe it. You can refuse that call I just made to you, just like those initially invited did. And it is also possible to respond to that call in a non-saving way, just as the wedding crasher did in verse 12. But the effectual call of the gospel is different. The effectual call of the gospel is that internal work of the Holy Spirit that he does to transform the heart of the sinner, changing him entirely, changing their disposition through the work of regeneration. The effective call of God in the Spirit, then, it's what turns the sinner away from his sin to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's what ensures that those chosen by God will respond genuinely in faith and repentance when the external call of the gospel goes out. The two work in tandem, in conjunction together. It's what causes us to be born again. It's what gives us a new heart, new affections, a new love for God. It's what causes the fruits of the Spirit to start sprouting and springing up in our heart when they were not there before, which is how we know that we have been chosen by God. So who are the chosen by God? Who are these chosen that Jesus is referring to there in verse 14? It's those who've been changed by God. It's those who accept God's invitation to this wedding on God's terms, not their own. It's those who genuinely respond to God's call and receive Christ by faith. It is all those guests in the parable who come to the wedding and get to stay. It is not enough to just hear the gospel. We must receive it and embrace it and be changed by it. Chosen people are changed people. Those on the original guest list and the man who came to that wedding feast in the wrong clothes, they all heard the call of the gospel, but none of them were changed by it. It did not affect them. But those who got to stay, they were all changed by it. That's why they got to stay. So Jesus wants us to stop and to examine our hearts here, to examine whether we are really trusting in him, if we've really been transformed by him. He is trying to unsettle us on purpose, not so that we will be filled with fear or doubt, but so that we can make sure, so that we can make certain that we have really been transformed by his grace to us in the gospel. Because it is only by God's grace that sinners like us get to come to the wedding feast in the first place. The king in the parable didn't choose those guests who got to stay because of what they had to offer him, or because of who they were, or because of who their family was, or because they were special, or because they deserved it. He chose them because he is a gracious, loving king. End of story. His grace is the only reason these guests get a seat at his son's wedding feast. It's his grace and his grace alone that gets them there. Now, I'm reminded of those words we sang earlier in the service from Isaac Watts' hymn, How Sweet and Awful. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why? Why was I made? Why am I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice? Grace. God's grace is the only answer. What a gracious, persistent, kind, merciful king we have. If he had not made us by his grace to hear his call, you know where we'd be? We would all still be perishing in our sin. We would still be out on the streets starving instead of feasting. But this king saw all of us in Christ in our hopeless state, and in love, he sent his son into the world to bleed for us, and he chose us. He chose you to be a guest at his wedding feast. Don't miss it. Don't be left out. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Let's take a moment now to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.